been a New York Yankees fan. And I've learned one thing. Well, I've learned more than one thing, but one thing I've learned is when you say that, you either duck or you pucker. Because you either love them or you hate them. I think the reason I've always liked them is because I was able to visit both the old Yankee Stadium and the new Yankee Stadium. When I was a little kid, my dad took me to the old Yankee Stadium where the monuments of the greats were in center field. And some of you know what I'm talking about. We have a couple Yankee fans in here, I think, where the ball could be hit to center field and get caught up among the monuments out there, and the center fielder would have to find the ball to throw it back in. Well, they did away with that and built the new Yankee Stadium, which I had opportunity to visit it as well. But I was never old enough, believe it or not, to see some of the greats play, you know, like Mickey Mantle and Babe Ruth and Yogi Berra. Those greats, the ones of the monuments that were in center field. But, you know, I was reading 1 Peter chapter 2 this week, and I was reminded of Yogi Berra. He was, not because he's in the Bible, but but because, you know, Yogi Berra is known for something other than being a baseball player. He's known for his use of the English language. And his use of being able to mix a metaphor better than most people can. The future ain't what it used to be, he would say. And if you come to a fork in the road, take it. We've all heard Yogi Berra's mixed metaphors. A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore, he would say. And I think my favorite was hitting his 90% mental and the other half is physical. Well, when it comes to the Bible, and this morning we're reading Hebrews, and there are a lot of descriptions in Hebrews, and I'm not sure if Paul or Peter would be the king of metaphors in the New Testament, but Peter uses no less than 10 descriptions of Jesus or the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, living stone, spiritual house, holy priesthood, cornerstone, stumbling stone, rock of offense, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people of God's possession, people not of God's possession, people of God, people not of God. And all of those relate somehow through Jesus to the church. And so the passage we're looking at today is the end of the beginning of Peter's letter. Words of encouragement. He's preparing these churches who are going through persecution. He's preparing them for his instructions on how to live specifically in specific cases in a society that is opposed to Christian values. And so he's preparing them for things like how do you submit to authority, or how do husbands and wives live in a society that is opposed to Christianity, or what does it mean to suffer for righteousness, or what does it mean to suffer as a Christian, and what does it mean for elders to lead a church through difficult times? He's preparing them for all of these things, and we can see that if we just remember what we've talked about. We began talking about what God has done for us, that in the first part of chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we talked about what God has done. He has caused us to be reborn. He has given us new life, and being born into his family, we are heirs, and there is an inheritance that is sure because God is protecting it for us, and he's protecting us for it, and we can be sure of what God has done. And then he took us to what we call that the what section. He took us to the so what section. So what does that mean for us? And he gave us five commands to look to that hope, to live holy, be holy. He told us to love one another. He told us to hunger or thirst for the milk, which is the Word and which is God himself. He told us all of these things. This is what we are to do, how we are to live because of what God has done. So he gave us the what, and he gave us the so what, and now he's coming to the what then. Now, as a result of what Christ has done, what does that mean for us? And he begins in verse 4 with a stark contrast, a change in metaphors. And by the way, I was preparing this week, and my goal was verses 4 through 10, because we talked about the first couple of verses already. And I started thinking, I've only got one. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for me. I'll never have an opportunity to preach again to you on this chapter. So we're probably going to take two Sundays on this, if you don't mind. Well, even if you do mind, we're going to do it because it's just so packed. Sometimes you come to a passage where everything in Scripture comes together in one passage, and this is one of those. And so he has a stark change of metaphors here. He goes from the first chapter 1 and through the first couple verses of chapter 2 with the metaphor of new birth. He started new birth in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. And everything he talked about was based on that, of being born again. And he closed that chapter, kind of bookend that chapter, with the same idea. In verse 23, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed. And so he explains all of these things in the metaphor of new birth. And then he begins verse 4, a totally different metaphor. There's really no introduction to this. It's just something new. And this passage, it's full of Old Testament either quotes or references to the Old Testament. He quotes three passages of the Old Testament from the Greek Septuagint, the New Testament version of the Old Testament for the Greeks, and he alludes to several other Old Testament passages here. So he's bringing all of the Old Testament to bear on what he's going to say in these verses. And he quotes Isaiah 28:6 in verse 6, and he quotes Psalm 118:22 in verse 7, and he quotes Isaiah 8:14 in verse 8. And what do they all have in common? They all have stone. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the question becomes, what does he want to say to these chosen exiles who are rejected and who are persecuted by society and who may be thinking, I'm about ready to jump ship here. Things are getting very difficult, and we can only imagine some of the things they were going through. I'm imagining losing jobs because of your conversion to Christ, possibly rejection of family, and we have seen that, and we know when Muslims convert to Christianity, there's rejection. Sometimes when people of other Christian denominations convert to true belief in Christ, there's rejection of family. So there could be rejection of family, social status. People are associated with what we might call unions in their work. If you were a plumber or you're an electrician, if they had electricians, then whatever your occupation, you had a group, and I'm imagining that there was a loss of social status among these people. Slander. We're told that there was malice. So what does he intend to communicate to them with all of this metaphorical and Old Testament language. I believe he's going to say to them that if you're going to stand firm in the true grace of God, you need to really understand who you are in Christ. That you need to come to grips with who you are in Christ, regardless of what the world thinks about you. And regardless of what the world thinks about Christ. Not in an attitude of pride that I am better than they are, but in an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility, understanding that everything that I have in Christ was not deserved, that it's only by the grace of God. They need to understand who God has made them. They need to understand how God keeps them. And they need to understand why God chose them. And those are the three things that I think we'll see in this passage. He uses some very emotional language. You know, metaphors are parts of speech parts of a language that help us to feel something. You know, when I was in high school, I played baseball on the baseball team, and I remember this one guy. He was a pitcher on the other team, and he was a major league prospect, and I was scared to death of this guy. So if I scared to death, there you go. I was scared to death. How's that make you feel? He was as big as an ox, and I was shaking. You begin to feel that situation. Struck me out on three pitches. I had I walked back with my head between my legs. How about or my tail between my legs, figuratively. All of these metaphors, they help you to feel what's going on, and Peter's using these to even help them to feel the emotion of this passage, to encourage them in everything that God has done for them. And so in these verses 4 through 10, he explains to them these three aspects of God's work that will help them to stand firm in the true grace of God. He helps them to understand who God has made them. And he helps them to understand how God keeps them. And then he helps them to understand why. What's the purpose for God to do all this? So let's jump in verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, who God has made them. Let me just reread those for you. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As Jesus is the living stone, we are like living stones, being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He begins, as you come to him. You know, we can come to church without coming to him. Sunday cannot be the essence of your relationship to God. Intimacy is a daily relationship. We come to him whether we're a teenager who's going to school, or whether we're going to work, or whether we are in our home. We should always have that mental image of coming to Jesus in whatever we're doing. We cannot simply come to church and say that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But he transitions here not only from a metaphor, but he transitions from verse 3, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. And we talked about that's referring to the Word of God, but I believe also it refers to Jesus himself. If you have had the experience of Jesus in your life and you've seen the Word of your life made the Word of God made real in your life, and you have tasted that, He's quoting there, we talked about this, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. He moves on, and I think that psalm is still seems to be in his mind. He moves to this conclusion of God's work in our life, that God is not only to be tasted, that he is good, but he is to be pursued. He says, as you come to him, Psalm 34 and verse 4 says this, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him are radiant and their faces shall never be put to shame. They will not be put to shame. Peter's going to talk in verse 6 about honor and shame. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so he's got this psalm, it seems, going in his mind that as we taste that the Lord is good and we crave him, we have a thirst for him, we continue to come to him. We get closer and closer to Jesus. And for Peter, to come to God in worship is to come to Jesus. It's pretty obvious here. He is the living stone. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that he's a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God the Father, chosen and precious. So he's talking about Jesus, and Lord, as you know, is the Old Testament word for Yahweh. He actually begins in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is talking about Jesus here, that we are to come to Jesus in worship. Lord, of course, as we know, is the Greek word for Yahweh, that Jesus, Yahweh, is the living stone. So what is the significance of this metaphor, the living stone? You know, if I said that, you know, someone's a living stone, it'd be a blank for me. I would know what you were referring to if you said that to me. It's not an exciting metaphor. You know, it's not flashy. He is the living stone. He is living. He is that. I mean, if he talks about living stone, is he talking about living stone to compare it to a stone that's in the road? You know, that he's not talking about a literal stone. Well, I don't believe that is the case, because he uses a different word when he's talking about something that's not literal. In verse 5, he talks about a spiritual house. It's not an actual house. It's a spiritual house. And he talks about spiritual sacrifices. It's not goats and bulls and lambs. It's spiritual. So he's not saying he is different than a stone. But he's saying he is alive as opposed to dead. That stones are lifeless. They don't move. They don't breathe. You talk to them. You might be taken someplace to get some counseling, but they're not going to answer you. So he is saying he is alive. He is not dead. What does he mean by stone? What is he talking about? He's alive. So he is alive. Stones don't move. Stones are all over Israel. I mean, if you ever have an opportunity to go to Israel, especially in Jerusalem, stones everywhere. Not a lot of grass or, you know, nice areas in that. I mean, the walls are made of stone. The walls of Jerusalem, it's all stone. Everything is stone, stone on the ground, stone dirt. I heard a pastor talking about this this passage, and he said, you know, if you ever go to Israel to have a tour, you have a guide. And we had opportunity to do that, and we had a great guide. She was a converted Jew, and gave us a great she's very well versed in not only history but also Christianity. But this pastor said, you know, if you go there and you get a guide who's an Arab, they will tell you about the stones. And apparently there's this Arabic legend that when God created the world, he needed to then spread out the stones. So he picked two angels. And the first angel went around the globe, spreading out the stones evenly. That's why, you know, you have stones everywhere. And the second angel, he thought, well, that's a waste of time. So he decided just to drop all his stones in Jerusalem. And so if you go there, you'll see that. There are just stones everywhere. No one would miss this. No one would miss this. We have, I tried to find a metaphor that was close. We have one, a dead stone. We might understand that. It's completely dead, that there's no expectation of life in a stone. And Peter is saying Jesus is a living stone. The idea is Jesus is alive. He should be dead. Why? Because he was rejected. And that rejected doesn't simply mean that he preached the gospel and people, you know, said, I'm not interested, I don't want to hear that, and walked away. It's not that. It's what he talked about, what Jesus himself talked about in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verse 22, he says, and he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out and follow them. For as the light flashes and lightning flashes and lightens up the sky from one side to another, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He must suffer many things. What does Peter think when he hears those words of Jesus and then he lives with Jesus and he sees the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, Peter preaches that in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 10, he says this, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus was rejected means Jesus was murdered. Jesus was crucified. He was rejected. He should be dead. He should be a dead stone. Peter even begins chapter 1, verse 3, with the resurrection of Jesus, that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we have new birth and we have a living hope and we have the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is alive. This was important for these people to hear. But why a stone? Well, 1 Peter 2 uses three passages that talk about stones. All stones are rocks, but not all rocks are stones. Stones are, in Scripture generally, and you don't want to get too strict about this, but a stone is a rock that has been cut for a purpose. This is a building metaphor. Once a rock is used for building, it becomes a stone. And there are precious stones. There are gems, and there are stones specifically for building. And there are cornerstones. You know, Jesus called Simon Peter, which means rock. But it's interesting that Peter never brings that up in this passage. He doesn't say, I am the stone that the church will be built on. He says, Jesus is that stone. He is that cornerstone. Jesus is built on the confession of Peter and the disciples that he is the Christ. Peter never mentions himself in this passage. These three passages he uses, they're the only three Old Testament prophetic passages that talk about a stone. And Peter quotes all three of them. The first thing Peter establishes then is that Jesus is the living stone. So the question becomes, why? Why does Peter say this? Well, it begins with the teaching of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. We have these words, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So he sends more servants, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in the seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They perceived that he was speaking about them, called themselves wretches. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him up to be a prophet. Jesus explained this to Peter. Jesus said, "I am this stone. I am this stone that was rejected." What does he want these people to realize? He wants them to realize that they're just like Christ, that they are exiles as Christ was an exile. That in chapter 4, verse 3, when it says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you." And he wants them to see this is what happened to Jesus. And Peter's asking them to follow Jesus. And they need to know who they are by knowing who Jesus is, that he is a stone, that he was rejected by men. So this unusual metaphor comes to Peter's mind. And Peter knew this because Christ had told him. Remember, Peter himself, he had been in prison, but he didn't quit. Jesus told Peter, "You're going to be crucified. That's how you're going to die." But Peter continues to preach the gospel. What does he want these brothers and sisters to do? He wants them to say, "That's us. Jesus is just like us. We are to be just like Jesus." So what is this lesson? Who are they? They are people who come to Jesus because they are chosen, because they are precious to God. They come to Jesus, who is a living stone, and they participate in the life of Jesus because they are like living stones. And they're being built into a spiritual house. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the temple. It's an Old Testament idea of the temple, the place of God's dwelling. Jesus later said, "Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they thought he was talking about the temple. He was talking about himself. He says, "I am the temple." And now he's saying, you, if you have believed in me, you are being built into a spiritual house, a place of God's dwelling. But not only that, he says, you are, he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself are like them, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He's mixing his metaphors again. He just goes from one thought to another. He's a living stone, and you are to be a holy priesthood. So what does a priesthood, what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices. And so he's saying, you're being built up into the house of God, the place of God, to offer sacrifices. So what are the sacrifices? Well, Hebrews chapter 13 gives us an idea of what he could be talking about. Verse 15 says this, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What we do here this morning is a sacrifice of praise by our lips. And do not neglect to do good and share whatever you have. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. God is building you up into a holy temple so that you can present your bodies back to him. What does it mean for these folks in particular? Well, I think it goes back to the idea of being holy, that you are to sacrifice your life for this Christ. You are to be holy, like a lamb without spot. It means for them, chapter 2, verse 1, do the opposite of all of these things. Instead of malice, love. Instead of deceit, be honest. Instead of hypocrisy, have integrity. Instead of envy, be thankful for when God uses other people in ministry and in the church. And all slander, instead of slander, instead of backbiting or telling untruths or telling things that would ruin someone's reputation, speak good things, praise. That is the sacrifice that he is telling them. This is the sacrifice offered by priests. He's not talking about bulls and goats. He's talking about spiritual sacrifices. And then he says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. No matter how sincere we may be, our sacrifices fall short. Our sacrifices are often inadequate. But he says, whatever sacrifice you give, they are acceptable to God through the living stone, who should be dead and is alive. See, we can please God with our lives because Jesus makes up the difference. We have been purified. We talked about that this morning. We have been covered with the righteousness of Christ. And God looks on us, and even though there are inadequacies, I can just picture him in heaven saying, look down at him. He messed up again, but he loves me. Look at that sacrifice of praise. Look at that sacrifice of him giving his body. He messed up. Yeah, he messed up, but I have covered him with the righteousness of Christ. You see, our understanding of who we are is to be shaped by all that Christ has experienced in his life. And most importantly is his victory over sin and death. That gives exiles hope. That no matter what the suffering is, no matter what the persecution is that comes, this is who we are in Christ. And we can stand in the true grace of God knowing that this is who we are in Christ. He goes on and he teaches them how God keeps them. That God keeps them because God is sovereignly powerful. Verses 6 and 7. and 8. We'll go to 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. There are two kinds of building projects. Those who are building their own legacy in this life, and those who are involved in God's building program. You're either among the builders or you are being built. You're either a builder building something for yourself or you're a stone being built by God. Because the moment you become a believer, the moment you come to Jesus, you are being built into a spiritual house. If you're a Christian, you are a living stone, and you are being built into a spiritual house, a living temple, because it's not your building. It's God's building. Now, if you reject that, you reject the faith. There's no such thing as a Lone Range Christian. All Christians are part of the building, the spiritual house. The local church is a picture of that universal church. You can't be married if you don't have a spouse. And you can't be a believer if you're not part of the spiritual house. Now that rhymed. That's pretty good. I'll have to write that down. You see, that is just the way it is. God is building a spiritual house. And what separates those who are being built from those who are building? Belief. Those who believe, he says, will not be put to shame, but will be honored. Although I imagine for these exiles right now, it doesn't appear that is the case. They are being put to shame, but so was Jesus. And they are just like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and you know this verse, I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those listed in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, despising the shame. He didn't enjoy the shame. He despised it. But what did he do? He looked to the reward. The question is, where are we looking? And he tells us, look to Jesus. And if we look to Jesus, we will despise the shame because we know that will not last. You know, I was reading a little bit about that Hebrews 12:2 passage this week, and I came across an article. Sometimes you just come across an article, and the writer just has it right. And John Piper had an article on this, and he has a creative way of thinking at times, and he wrote this couple paragraphs about Jesus, what he would have said to shame on the cross. And he said this, listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you are less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power. Compared to the joy before me, you have none. joy. That is my power. Not you, shame. You are worthless. You are powerless. We will not face the shame. He goes on and says, you think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look to you? You are ugly and despicable, and you are almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud. Before you can say, so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe. Shame and honor were a big deal in first century society. Honor was a high value, social standing, reputation, opinions of others, of what they thought about you. That was an important thing. So for these people, did conversion to Christ raise or lower that social status? It lowered it. Did it bring honor or shame to one's family? It brought shame. Peter's readers experienced public shame. They were maligned, verbal abuse that demeaned them and discredited them and ruined their reputation. They were considered a menace to society. And the shaming, as it is today, was meant to bring them back into conformity to that society. That's really the purpose of all shame, isn't it? We shame people because they don't do the things that we want them to do. We want them to conform with what we want. And Peter reminds them of Isaiah's promise that whoever trusts in this cornerstone will not be put to shame. He is changing their understanding of honor and shame, that those who put their trust in the living stone that God has placed in Zion, in Jerusalem, that person will not be put to shame. But those who reject Christ will suffer shameful judgment. And Peter encourages these folks that they, not their accusers, are the ones who will receive true honor from Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. What about the builders? And we'll close here. We'll come back to verse 8 next week. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. For those who do not believe, the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Christ will be vindicated. He will become the most important stone. It's the stone that's laid first. It's the stone that's got to be square because everything else in the building is built from this stone. The whole building depends on this stone. And Christ, who was rejected, now becomes that stone. The builders, those who are building their own kingdoms, they will stumble. They will take offense. Why? Because they disobeyed the word. What is that disobeying the word? It's the same as he was talking about in chapter 2, verse 22, your obedience to the truth. And what was that truth? It was the abiding word of God, the word that remains forever. And this word is the good news. It's the gospel. That they disobey the gospel. They do not believe the gospel. You cannot ignore Christ. Christ is a cornerstone. He's in the middle of the road. And either you're going to see him as the cornerstone, or you're going to trip over him and you're going to fall into judgment. But he ends with this statement, as they were destined to do. I read that and I thought, why'd you have to write that, Peter? Why'd you put that there? Wasn't enough to just say they disobeyed? It must have been important. for the exiles to hear this, but the question is why? Why does this play out, or how does it play out, and why is it here? Well, I think what goes back to Matthew 21:42, when Jesus said that he was the stone that was rejected, and this was the Lord's doing. This was God's doing. This was God's sovereign plan. And in Acts chapter 4, he says that you put him to death by the plan of God himself, that it was God's plan that Jesus be murdered by the lawless hands of men. It was God's plan. So it's not a question of, does God do this, that they are destined, they were destined to disobey. It's not a question of whether God does this. It's a question of how God does this. And this has been a tough question for over 500 years that no one's been able to put together. How does that happen? How do evil men kill Christ at the plan of God, the decision of man and the sovereign will of God? Those two truths are true. They're both in Scripture, but how does that work out? We can't adequately explain that. But we know that man at the fall chose to reject God, and sin entered into the world, and there was a mass of unbelieving humanity that every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. But God chose in his sovereign will to save some of those by grace. And he allowed some to do what they wanted. There has never been a person who has wanted to be saved who was prevented from being saved. We are all hopelessly sinful, and none of us deserve to be delivered. And if you are trusting in Christ, it is by God's grace. If he is speaking to your heart, it is by God's grace that he speaks to your heart. This doesn't make us better than, but it should make us fall down on our knees in humility, in thanksgiving to God that he chose me. Why is this there? I believe it's there to strengthen these persecuted exiles. That God is sovereignly powerful. That no one in society and no man or no government can stand against the plan of God. So stand secure where you are no matter what comes in life, because God is sovereign. Live honorably, so that the Gentiles might turn to God. That's what he's going to tell us in chapter 2, verse 12. That we can do this. Why? Because of who God has made us and because of who God is. God has made us followers of Christ, and as we look at Christ, this is how we are to live. But God keeps us. He keeps us because he is sovereignly powerful. And because he is sovereignly powerful, and he does as he pleases, we can stand no matter what comes in our lives. If you do not know that God, Peter says, purify your souls by obedience to the truth. Put your trust and your faith in Jesus. And then you will realize that it is God who has caused you to be reborn. Pray together with me.